Please turn in your Bibles to John 21. John 21. Several times and in different places, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. Sometimes it was just to one or two of them, and sometimes it was to larger numbers. John was apparently present at only three of those occasions and tells the story from his point of view. When we get to verse 14, we shall see that he counts the number of the Lord's appearances according to his own experience, which is understandable. So verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I go a-fishing. And they said to him, we also go with you. And they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I can't help picking up a sense of discouragement in these verses. The initial panic seemed to have passed. The authorities had taken no action against the disciples, and they felt safe to venture out into the world once again. Obviously, they'd left Jerusalem and returned to Galilee. But what were they supposed to do now? There was a feeling of emptiness in their hearts. For over 3 years, they'd accompanied Jesus everywhere he went. They'd been surrounded daily by crowds of people and lived in the center of the most remarkable activity that the world had ever seen. And now suddenly that was all over. Jesus was no longer with them. The crowds had gone home, and they were left without an identity, without a purpose, without a mission. I remember vividly London the day after the coronation. The day previously, the streets had been alive with millions of people. People had camped out on the sidewalks for a week before the coronation. The air was filled with cheers and the sound of bands and horses. Pomp and ceremony, glitter and celebration had filled the city. On every side, stands built for the occasion had been filled with guests and dignitaries. But now they'd all gone home. The stands were still there, but they were all deserted. And the streets still held the litter that was inevitably left by such a large crowd. But the electricity had gone. The atmosphere had changed. And a strange sense of quietness hung over the streets. The task of clearing up had now begun. The party was over. And the words of Peter, I go fishing, seemed to summon up eloquently the same sense of desertion and anticlimax. The show was over, and he was now faced with the task of picking up the pieces of his life. And although you and I could not experience exactly what Peter and his companions were feeling on that occasion because we weren't there with them, it's nevertheless very easy to feel this way after some important event. Many people, for instance, find Christ at great evangelistic meetings where the atmosphere is charged and the music is outstanding and the preaching exceptional, and it seems that all the world is in attendance. And they go forward at the invitation with joy. Their hearts sing within them. But then on Monday morning, they go back to work. And they discover, to their disappointment, that the world, in fact, did not attend the meeting at all. And what is more, it couldn't care less. The world has not changed. It's still the same, and they still live in it. And these are the adjustments that we all have to make. We have to learn to be different in a world that remains the same. To be salt and light, to make a difference, however small it might be, in a society which is not interested in the things of God. That's not always easy. Anyway, Peter decided to do what he knew best how to do, and the others went along with him. Six members of the old team were there with Peter. Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two others who are not named. The fishing is often better at night, but toil as they might, their efforts were fruitless, and I think this must have been an additional blow to already discouraged men. Not only had their new occupation come suddenly to an end, but they seemed to have lost their knack for the old one as well. And you know, there's something about that that still applies today. Once God calls you into his family, you'll never feel comfortable returning to the old way, however discouraged you may become. Because things are different now. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So as we begin our study today, the disciples, hurting and heavy as the result of what they perceived the situation to be. Of course, they were wrong, but this is how they perceived the situation. Hurting and heavy-hearted, they were attempting unsuccessfully to return to square one. They were unsuccessful, of course, because Jesus had different plans for them. So verse 4, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any meat? Have you caught anything?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said unto them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find.' And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. At the extreme northern end of the lake, not far from Bethsaida, little to the west, there's a low rocky ledge that runs out into the water. A tiny chapel stands there today. And this is where Jesus is believed to have appeared to the disciples on this particular occasion. Nearly 40 days had passed now since Jesus had died, which means that it was probably late May or early June, and the days were beginning to warm up. In the early morning, the water is usually smooth, and mists rise from it as the sun comes up. Distant sounds are muffled in the quietness, and that hollow boat noise that sometimes is heard echoes in the morning quiet, so that the voice of Jesus on the shore would be heard loud and clear as the disciples prepared to bring the boats to land, probably Bethsaida, just a little further to the north. The startling difference between their own fruitless efforts and this sudden harvest of fish must have made a deep impression on them all. Who was this stranger? And how did he know where the fish were? The principle behind this whole episode is clear, of course. They had decided to go fishing on the impulse of the flesh. It was not God's idea, it was their idea. They had decided to do it. It was something they had done. And in consequence, their efforts resulted in nothing but further frustration and further discouragement. Then the Lord, without revealing his identity, brought them to a recognition of their own fruitlessness. They had to admit that all their human skills and effort had got them nowhere at all. They'd worked hard. They were probably tired. No doubt they were hungry. But they had still produced nothing. And Jesus brought them to a place where they had to confess their fruitlessness with their own lips. "Have you caught anything?" And they had to say, "No." And I wonder how many Christians play out this same scene in their lives in the present day. Yes, they work hard for the Lord. They put in a lot of time. And they do it with their own strength. And consequently, they achieve nothing except exhaustion. They burn out because the effort becomes too much. There's no blessing, no fruit, no harvest. Because Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And that's exactly what he meant. But when he took over command of the operation and the disciples were obedient in carrying out his directions, the results were obvious for everyone to see. And the blessing revealed the Lord. That's the beauty of it. It doesn't end with the fish. It points to the Lord. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, saith to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his fisher's coat under him, because he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. It's typical of Peter, wasn't it? Exuberant, demonstrative, act first, think afterwards. Verse 8. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, 300 feet, 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish that you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Apparently the disciples were not all in the same boat. There were at least two, a little boat and a larger one. They'd gone out in company for the night's fishing. Now they combined their forces in together dragging the net to land. And you know, it wasn't the catch of fish that made the change from gloom to joy. The net full of fishes was merely evidence of the Lord's presence. Joy in service comes not so much from the results, wonderful though they are, we all hope for results, but joy comes from the evidence that the results give of God's blessing and God's presence in our midst. Now verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that he was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave them fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Now, where Jesus got the bread and the fish is an open question. The disciples didn't ask him, and it isn't important anyway. What is important, what is significant to me, is that it was always Jesus who served the disciples. He didn't ask the disciples to get a meal for him. He prepared it for them. And that's always the way that it still is. What could we give to the Lord that he needs? He has no needs. He may have desires. He desires fellowship, certainly. But he doesn't need it. Because if he needed something, he would be incomplete. And he's perfect. He has no needs at all. What could we give him that he needs? Nothing. And yet he feeds us as often as we come to him. We ask him for feeding, he gives it to us. He's always serving us. In his own words, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. After the meal, there followed one of the best known and best loved episodes in the Gospel of John. I feel sure that this was a private conversation between Jesus and Peter. I don't think Jesus did this in front of all the others. He drew Peter aside from the others and addressed him personally. He would have done that. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto him, "Feed my lambs." He said again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I suppose that the majority of us here today know the play on words which lies hidden in that passage of Scripture. But I'm going to explain it anyway because there may be some here who have not heard it before, and it's important. Due to the limitations in our English language, we have one word, love, which has to be used to express a whole range of different emotions. The Greek language is richer in expression and has several words from which to choose. Here, two of them are used to bring this whole passage to life, and they mean quite different things. Remember that on the night Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him before the servants in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. Luke records that immediately after he'd done so, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Only Peter knew what was in that look, but we're told that he went out and wept bitterly. And I'm sure that that whole scene was still vivid and very heavy on Peter's heart at this time. Certainly he'd been overjoyed to see the Lord standing on the shore. Certainly he dived into the water in his desire to reach him. But once the excitement had subsided, the remembrance of what he had done must have oozed back into his mind and settled like a rock in the pit of his stomach. You don't forget that kind of thing. He denied the Lord, and here was the Lord standing in front of him, asking him if he loved him. Now, Jesus asked Peter the same question three times, except that it wasn't really the same question. The first two times, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus used the word that is familiar to all of us, the word agape, for love. It describes a selfless, unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. And both times, Peter just couldn't bring himself to say a forthright yes to the question. And I think there are people, often many people, maybe there are people here today who have difficulty this way. They hear people say, "Lord, we love you." And they think to themselves, "Well, I wish I loved the Lord as much as that person seems to." And so they're kind of like Peter in a way. They have difficulty. If the Lord were to come along and say, "Do you love me with a divine love, with a selfless, unconditional love?" We would have difficulty perhaps in saying, "Yes, Lord." Because there's a little problem there. Well, both times, Peter just couldn't bring himself to say yes, bearing in mind his behavior in Jerusalem. And so he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," but he changed the word love to philo, which expresses a fond human affection. It's a different thing altogether. So twice Jesus asked Simon, "Do you have a selfless, unconditional love for me?" And both times Peter replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I have a human fondness for you." The first time Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And the second time he said, "Feed my sheep." But then the third time, in verse 17, Jesus changed his words. He said, "Peter, do you have a human fondness for me?" And it says that Peter was grieved, not because Jesus asked more or less the same thing three times, but because the third time he lowered his standard to accommodate Peter's weakness. You know, we don't ever want the Lord to do that, do we? It hurts, or it would hurt. We may be painfully conscious of our shortcomings. We may fall time and time again. We may be disgusted with ourselves and bemoan our failure to live up to the Lord's criteria as a Christian. Who doesn't? But we don't want him to lower his standards for us. We want to see the difference between him and us and to seek to grow toward a time when it will not be quite so great. And maybe it'll be a little nearer the real thing. Just as a flower grows toward the sun but never reaches the sun. You see, Jesus didn't disqualify Peter for his honesty. He commissioned him instead. You don't have to be perfect to serve the Lord. He said, go out and feed my flock, imperfect though you are. If God demanded perfection, he'd have no disciples at all, would he? He simply looks for people like you and like me who are willing to allow him to work through us. He doesn't want people to work for him. He doesn't want you to do his work. He wants you to be a vehicle through which he can do his work. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whither you would. But when you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This spake he, says John, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Now, tradition has it that Peter was later crucified for his testimony, and that certainly fits with the prediction in these verses. But by the time John wrote this gospel, it was probably all over. Peter was probably dead. And John looked back with sadness to those events. But if Peter had understood what the Lord was telling him at that time, he might have wondered to himself, how would he ever find strength to carry through on an assignment like that? He failed in the house of Caiaphas when he wasn't even being tried. So what change would have to be made before he was willing to follow the Lord all the way to the cross? And of course, he needn't have worried, because the Lord was about to provide all the power that Peter needed. And if we ever need the grace, we'll receive it. Now, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he who betrays you? Was John. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow you me. Sanguine was still there in Peter, wasn't it? Jesus had just told him what was going to happen to him. Now he wanted to know what John was going to do. Jesus told him, in effect, to mind his own business. His job was to follow Jesus. And I think we could all learn from this verse. Most of us are far too concerned with what other people are doing or not doing, as the case may be. And much time is wasted trying to manage other people's affairs. But if we would all concentrate on how effectively we personally were serving the Lord and carrying out his will and doing what he wants us to do, then a great deal of conflict and heartache would be avoided. You see, we shall never stand before the Lord and answer for another person's service. But we shall all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and answer for our own service. Finally, verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. But Jesus did not say to him, he shall not die. He said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? In other words, a rumor began that John would not die. Well, where did it begin? It's only one place it could have begun, wasn't it? Because this was a private conversation between Jesus and Peter. So it had to begin with Peter. I don't think for a moment that he intentionally passed out false information, but either he got it wrong himself or those who heard him misunderstood what he said. And that's how it goes. And I think we should be very careful not only what we pass on, but how we pass it on. Even the Lord's disciples can get the wrong end of the stick sometimes. Then verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and that being assembled together with the disciples, Jesus commanded them not to depart out of Jerusalem until they had received power from on high. Now John, of course, leaves his gospel with the disciples in Galilee. So they must have traveled back to Jerusalem after that, after their encounter with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And it was there that Jesus gave them their final mandate. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." That is our blessed hope today. But he's coming again, and we should be expecting him at any moment. What a wonderful story John has to tell.